always, we thank our worship team, and what a powerful song. I think if I'd have searched far and wide to pick a song to lead us into the sermon this morning, I don't think I would have preferred any other. So if there's any questions raised by the message today that I don't answer sufficiently, just turn back to number 201 and read that through again, okay? And that should cover it for us. Well, I'm thankful to be here this morning, and I'm also thankful for Ray Allen being willing to preach last week. That was a blessing to listen to, brother, and I appreciated that message a great deal. And as he and I were chatting before last Sunday, we commented on how the Lord lays things on our heart that we bring here. And so there's a combination before you step into the pulpit of being excited about what the Lord has laid upon your heart, balanced with being sufficiently terrified that you have been called upon to rightly handle the word of truth. So I appreciate your prayers in that regard. And we're going to be in Psalm 1. Continuing from last week, and before we get started, I'd like to just pray one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us of your Son, who came for us and died for us, and it tells of your Holy Spirit, who is here with those who believe, and we thank you for those precious gifts that show your matchless love. And I pray this morning that your words would come through your word, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would hear the message from you. And I pray that you would help me to stay out of the way and just sufficiently state what you have for us to hear this morning. And we ask this in your name. Amen. We'll keep working on dialing in the feedback or dialing it out, whichever is more suitable. 2 weeks ago, we began Psalm 1, and we looked at the first couple of verses, and so we're back in it this week, trying to wrap it up, at least an overview. Psalm 1, as we said, is considered to be the gateway to the Psalms. It's at the beginning for a reason, because Psalm 1 gives us an overview of the things that are discussed in more detail in the passages that follow. But there are some major themes introduced in Psalm 1 that are expanded upon later. And Psalm 1 shows us the lens through which we want to read the rest of the Psalms. In your sermon notes, if you have a bulletin, we did some fill in the blank from last week. That chart at the top of the inside page is a graph. And we talked last time about above the line thinking versus below the line thinking. And as believers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, our theology, our study of God, and what he has revealed through his word is what we use to evaluate and to analyze and to look at everything else in life. No matter what subject it is that we are examining, our theology ties into it because we are image bearers of a holy God who created us. And we reflect his image, and it behooves us, it's necessary, it's mandatory that we read his word to understand who he is as he has revealed himself in his word. And so when we look at anthropology, which is the study of humans and mankind, again, as believers, we must analyze and evaluate who we are as image bearers by first beginning with the God who created us. Now, I changed the words a little bit for the below-the-line thinking, because what the world will do and what we are taught in an ungodly worldview is that first we study ourselves. We begin with anthropology. We study what we see and what we observe, what we think and what we feel, and we develop a worldview based on that. And then our theology, as you can see down there, isn't the study of God. It's just our view of God. It's what we think about God based on what we see in ourselves. And so I wanted to change those wordings a little bit, because a true study of God cannot begin with us. That would be a mistake of enormous magnitude, and we must study his word, as we talked a couple weeks ago. So below that chart, you can see some fill-in-the-blanks. And again, even in some of your Bibles, this might be the heading, that Psalm 1 lays out for us the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. Psalm 1 tells us that there are two kinds of people in this world. You might have heard that phrase turned a few different ways. Some of them are even funny. For instance, there are three kinds of people in this world: those who can count and those who can't. There we go. All right. Or my favorite was on a bumper sticker, which I love because I will never be mistaken for a mathematician. And it said, 4/3 of people don't understand fractions. And we can have a lot of fun with that and joke around and appreciate the humor. But the truth of the matter is, as we see in Psalm 1, is that there are two kinds of people in this world. And that is the righteous or the wicked. And those two are drastically different. There's not a lot of similarity there as you read Scripture. Virtually every description in Scripture shows a vast gulf, an enormous difference between the righteous and the wicked. And so 2 weeks ago, the first line there in contrast, we talk about the contrast in their focus. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1 show a contrast in the life path, what is important to the righteous versus what is important to the wicked. Where do they seek their counsel? The wicked seek the counsel of ungodly men, that view of self. The righteous seek the counsel of God. Paul declared to the Ephesian elders that he had a clear conscience before God because he had delivered to the Ephesian church the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't bring anything from himself. He simply delivered the whole counsel of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, he said, I didn't talk to you about anything else but the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The whole counsel of God is here in his word, the Bible. If we conform to this world and walk in the counsel of the ungodly, we give ourselves over to a life of sin that we see develop in verse 1. It's a life of sin and rebellion against God. If, however, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds through daily meditation on the Scriptures, then, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, we walk in newness of life. When you surrender to Christ as Lord, you are passed from death into life. The difference in focus is enormous, and it yields just as vast a difference in fruit. The second contrast is the contrast in fruit. Focus and in fruit. It's the evidence of, and if you will, it's the yield of a changed life. And that is what we will see today from our passage, is the difference in fruit. And then later on, the third contrast we will examine is the warning in this passage, and that's the difference in our fate. So let me read for us again Psalm 1, if you'd follow along, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One thing I want to point out right away is that this message is not isolated right here to just Psalm 1. This is not unique in the Scriptures in any way, and it's not right here, it's everywhere. But what we have here is a vivid object lesson of these key truths that are taught from the beginning to the end of Scripture. One thing that's taught is the idea that the righteous person becomes intimately acquainted with and connected to the Word. This was essential as soon as God's people had any Scripture in their hands. And we can see that if we flip back for a moment to Joshua chapter 1. I'll read it, or you can turn there if you like. But in Joshua 1, we have a point of transition where Moses has died and Joshua, his assistant and his protege, has been charged by God through Moses to take over the leadership of the nation of Israel. And so in the first few verses of Joshua 1, we read essentially his commissioning. And it says in verse 1 that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead." I always appreciate that because God sometimes tells us the obvious things. But more importantly, he's aware. God is intimately aware with what Joshua is going through. Joshua has been following Moses for 40 years. Moses is dead and Joshua is the man. And you can imagine the pressure that any of us would put on ourselves with that kind of national leadership. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Here's the key. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." God is talking to Joshua in person and saying, here's what you must do. You must meditate on the law, on my word daily. It shows us the power of Scripture. It shows us how important it is that even a divine interaction does not supersede the command by God to continually meditate on his word. This is what elevates the word of God far above anything else. That's why if we are not plugged into it, we will not bear the fruit that we are called to bear. And, you know, it's hard not to chuckle a little bit when we go back to Psalm 1, because we would ask the question, so what do we look like? What does this prosperous look like? How can I understand this? And the Lord tells us through the psalmist, you will be like a tree. And that might not be so flattering for us to consider at first, but I think it's critical because it's not by accident. Out of all of the imagery, out of all the object lessons, the Lord chose a tree, and he chose a particular type of tree. Context is important to understand Scripture. And I recognize that for us in the Willamette Valley, imagery like trees and water don't mean the same to the original biblical student, the reader of this psalm. For us, trees and water are everywhere. I mean, they're so run-of-the-mill and so commonplace that during the winter season and during the winds, they're more of a hazard and a nuisance. We're constantly trying to control them and clean them up. They just seem to be in the way. There's trees everywhere. That wasn't the case in the landscape of the Middle East, where it was arid and there was often wilderness and desert. And so as we think about this tree, I really encourage you to put that into your minds. Not the idea of a lush green valley with trees as far as we can see, but a dry place with less water, far less water, where trees are sporadic and trees take on a whole lot more importance. So what is the significance of the tree imagery here in Psalm 1? I cannot cover all of them. I've selected a few, and I hope this can encourage you to be plugged in and meditate on the Word of God. First of all, the person, the righteous person who dwells on the Word of God is planted. It says they're planted, but the word literally means transplanted. A tree that began somewhere else, that is dug up and moved on purpose. Many Bible scholars believe that the streams of water there are describing the irrigation canals that would have been seen in Egypt by the Israelites or in Babylonia, where you have a massive river like the Nile or the Euphrates or the Tigris, and this river is the source of your irrigation as you dig ditches to come off of it and guide the water into your agricultural fields. You, of course, would choose that location to plant things like a tree because the water source from those rivers is endless. So you have here a tree that is intentionally placed in the perfect location with everything it needs to thrive. The tree did not do this. Someone, some power outside of the tree chose where the tree should be and designed a place that's suitable for the tree to flourish. This tree bears fruit, which makes it a blessing to others. It bears good fruit. A bad tree does not bear fruit in its season. A bad tree bears fruit that is indigestible. It bears fruit that could even be poisonous. It's full of worms. It's not useful. This tree bears fruit, and it bears good fruit. It bears it on time. And fruit is never only produced for the good of the tree. Fruit is produced to bless others. Trees don't eat their own fruit. Other people come and take the fruit as they need it for food and for nourishment and for growth. But the fruit of a tree does contain seeds. And maybe you've seen in a place where trees grow a little more wild and less tended, that fruit that drops around the tree with those seeds, some of those seeds take root. They drop on the ground around the first tree, and some of them take root, and more trees of the same variety grow up together and congregate around the water, which is their source of life. Especially when we think about the Judean wilderness, trees were signals for the location of water. Trees weren't just decorations, they were landmarks. And travelers planned their journey around known locations of trees. And you can imagine in an arid place, you would look out and you could see particular trees that signaled that water was nearby. Those trees provided a place for safe harbor, and trade routes developed even along the locations of these trees because the water was there. The tree in that situation is not the end goal of the traveler, it's the water. But you look to the tree, and the tree pointed out where the water would be. Where is the source of life? And finally, trees, healthy trees like this, they bend, they get scars, but they don't break. Their leaves do not wither. They don't get brown and dried up. They have life flowing through them continually. They stand strong through storms. And they do not have those brown and dead and withered leaves that indicate death and dryness. They flourish. They grow large, and they provide shelter for weary travelers. They provide sustenance through their fruit, shelter in troubled times, comfort from the heat and the pressure of the day, and they give directions to the source of life, the water. We're thankful for water. You know what trees don't do? This just struck me as I was reading this. They don't wander off from the water. You ever notice that? Maybe that's overly simplified, but I dare say none of us has ever taken a tree, carefully considered where to put it, planted it in the ground on our property, only to awaken one day to see that it mysteriously relocated itself somewhere else. It's a little bit silly, and maybe I'm pushing the simile, but I hope you see my point, that a tree, once it's planted where it needs to be, sends its roots to the water and it stays there. It doesn't wander off like sheep do. Sheep wander off from anything that's good. Sheep are constantly wandering and take constant guidance and control to keep them where they're supposed to be. And I was finding a little humor that when we are walking in our own understanding and guiding our own lives under our own power, the Bible describes us as sheep. We're scattered, we're going astray, we're lost, we're wandering off. All the time, we are desperately in need of a loving shepherd. But when that shepherd rescues us, he transplants us to a new life with living water. And when we meditate on his word, we become a tree. So I've been alluding to this over and over, but I must clearly proclaim that Jesus is the water. Jesus is the source of life. And again, to the person reading this in this culture, it would make so much sense to them. In ancient Israel, there were three main sources of water. Rainfall was little. There were just rainy seasons. But the first source of water for an Israelite would be a cistern, a collection tank. It might be a small one on personal property or a large one for a city. And these cisterns could be built out of stacked rocks, dug out of the ground, maybe a modified cave in some way that collects the water in the cistern. It was just an open pool. That water would be still. It would be stagnant. It would be exposed to all kinds of, well, you know, stuff from the air. And it was the least desirable source of water. It might be used for irrigation, but if you could all help it, you did not want to drink from a cistern. The second source that you read about a lot in Scripture was a well. Now, that was much better than a cistern. A well would be dug down to take up from the groundwater. The water would be fresher. It would be cooler. It was more reliable than a cistern, though wells were known to dry up depending on whether it was the rainy or the dry season. Wells could be covered. Wells could be protected. Wells were fought over. But it was much better than a cistern. The third source of water, though, was the best. The third source of water that was highly desirable was a spring. Groundwater that just bubbled out all of its own accord. From what I've read, it was refreshing. It was sweeter water. It was the best. And a year-round spring that never stopped due to its movement and the life-giving value was known in the local vernacular as living water. It was always there. It was the most refreshing. It was a source of life, and that was living water. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of John for a couple passages, thinking of Christ and seeing how Psalm 1 points us to him. The first one is John chapter 4, a familiar account to some of us of Jesus talking with the woman at the well. The woman of the Samaritan town was out in the middle of the heat of the day to get water from this well. It was an important well. It's one of those landmark wells. And she was surprised to find Jesus there asking her for water. In John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus is communicating with her an important truth. In John 4:10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You can see from the context that this woman recognizes that he's talking about something drastically different than the water she came there to get, but she's still stuck in the moment, in the earthly. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She still did not completely understand what he was saying, but looking back, we can as we read this, and we understand that just like it says in Psalm 1, that Jesus is the source of never-ending water that leads to eternal life. Just over a few pages in John 7 and verse 37, Jesus is at a feast, And in this feast, we won't go into the history, but water was a critical part of this feast. It was a water celebration. And in that celebration, they would take small containers of water and pour them out in a ceremonial aspect of the celebration of this feast. It was a small, limited quantity of water. And we read in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I love these passages because Jesus only had one water description that he used to describe himself and the life that he gives. That it's unending, it's the most refreshing, it's the sweetest, and Jesus is the only source of this. It's not a water analogy in itself, but in John 15, we read where Jesus is talking with his disciples of the life that they must live and where they get the energy, where they get the desire and the capability to live a life of obedience. And again, thinking of this tree planted by this stream with the roots plumbed into the water, we can see the parallel here in John 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." It's interesting to think about the analogy of the tree and see how it ties into the disciple of Christ that is plumbed into him. There's two ways that we can be. We can either abide in him and bear much fruit, like Psalm 1 verse 3, or we do nothing. Again, there's two ways, two choices, and there's no in between. There's no middle ground. And when we bear fruit, we do it for the glory of God through the blessing of others. Our fruit is something that is not for ourselves. One more before we go back to the psalm, and that's in Luke chapter 6. Trees and fruit are used so often in Scripture. Luke 6:43, Christ is being very clear. Again, there are two ways. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Scripture talks so much about the good and the evil person, and Scripture has also made it clear that the good person is not good on their own. The good person is the tree that has been transplanted, the person who has turned to Christ for forgiveness, who has repented of their sin, and who abides in Christ and meditate on his word and his work. That's the good person, and they can only bear good fruit. Any one of us who follows Christ and is obedient to him will bear good fruit. And that's something we can rejoice in as his followers. The fruit is indicative of the heart, and only Christ can change our heart, and the heart is shown by our words. It says here in Luke, the words reveal what's in the heart. And I would urge us to be careful that our words at all times reflect a heart that is abiding in Christ and whose roots run deep to the water. We know what happens if you have the best tree, but if in another project you undermine those roots, if those roots that go to the water are cut, are severed, we know what will happen to the tree. The tree will no longer live. It won't even barely survive. It will die without roots that go to the water. Back in our psalm, as we think about being a tree, we think about bearing fruit, we see a leaf that does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. And throughout this psalm, we've talked 2 weeks ago, and again here we are, on words that can be so misused, and we must define them. The words blessed and prosperous are in this psalm as they are elsewhere. And so, what does this word prosper mean? Well, as we said 2 weeks ago, it has nothing to do with the amount of stuff or the type of circumstance that we live in. Stuff and circumstances are a type of prosperity that are temporal, that will burn, that the world seeks to chase after, but we do not. This kind of prosperous, the definition of this word, is something that is carried through to a successful end. It's a completed work. Something is started and something is finished in a satisfactory way, in a fruitful way. And we think of what we're told in Philippians from Paul, that he says he is confident that the Lord God, who began in us a good work, will be faithful to complete it. And it so ties into this word prosperous, that this is the type of prosperity that we understand that the gospel teaches, the prosperity of good fruit. For those of us who follow Christ faithfully and who meditate on his word, we will bear this type of prosperous fruit where he completes his good work in us to his glory and for the good of others. If you're listening to this and you haven't made a decision for Christ and you're still on the fence, let's consider the alternative. Again, we'll be back in Psalm 1. We stay anchored to the passage, but there's yet another Bible passage in Jeremiah 17. That is remarkably similar. It behooves us to read it. It's Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Sounds inviting. On the other hand, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." What a parallel description. This tree doesn't just have seasonal fruit. It's continually bearing fruit all the time. It doesn't wax and wane. And for where it's plumbed into, its blessings benefit everyone year round. They don't just trust in the Lord. Their trust is the Lord. And that's juxtaposed to the picture of a shrub in the desert. Somewhat similar to the bramble bush that Jesus spoke about and where we find bad fruit. But Psalm 1 is more severe. Psalm 1 doesn't describe the ungodly person as a shrub in the desert. It describes the ungodly person in verse 4 as chaff. Some of us have an agricultural background, or if we observe living around here, we know about chaff. But just for a refresher course, in a kernel of wheat or other types of grain, the chaff is this husk, this papery shell that surrounds each individual kernel. It's itchy and it's pokey. If you've ever walked through ripe grain with shorts, Or it sticks in your socks. It tangles up your hair if it gets in your hair. It irritates your lungs when you breathe. Anyone want some chaff? Sounds delicious. Chaff has never been desirable. Chaff has never been something that people wanted in their grain, but grain being what it is, the source of bread and a key ingredient to just the basic building blocks of most diets, chaff has to be dealt with because we grow grain. Now in Israel, again, the ancient threshing floor, the imagery would be much more vivid here. You can read about threshing floors all throughout Scripture. And the grain would be harvested by hand, cut off and bundled, and they would carry those bundles of grain to a threshing floor. And a threshing floor would either be very hard, packed ground, or perhaps a flat rock. It could be man-made. And the most primitive way to handle grain that the Israelites did for centuries would be to pick a threshing floor location which was exposed to wind. You needed a breeze. If you had a small hill with a flat spot on top, that would be ideal. And you would throw the bundles of grain down, and then you would beat them. Or you might stomp on them. And you would beat it to separate the wheat from the straw and the chaff. Then the farmer would take a winnowing fork, because there's just a pile of everything. It's still mixed together. And he would take that fork and throw the chaff in the air. And the breeze coming through would blow the chaff out while the heavy kernels of grain fall back down to the threshing floor. A fairly rigorous process. You definitely want a good breeze. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. But you can see that as he would throw that grain in the air with his winnowing fork, the wind would drive it away. Exactly as the passage shows us here in Psalm 1 and verse 4. Now today we have modern threshing machinery, but the goal is still the same. You have a massive machine now. Many of them drive themselves. They're computerized and well, hopefully there's still an operator in the cab. But you are harvesting the grain. There's a sickle bar that chops the grain off, and a reel that guides it into the machine, where through a series of sieves and fans, the chaff is separated from the grain. And if you watch them during harvest time, you'll see what blows out the rear of the machine. All that chaff is still being driven away by the wind just through artificial means. We figured out as well the usefulness of straw that comes from the grain. And so you hope that your grain is standing tall so that the machine can cut it off close. And you leave the straw because there is an entirely separate harvesting and marketing operation for straw. We use that all the time for things like animal bedding. Pretty much no one is inventing machinery and equipment to capture chaff. That's not an industry that's really taken off. Now, it's true that today you can find some uses for chaff for things like animal bedding as well, or used as a binder and feed. But you have to be very careful. It's just a filler. There's really no nutritional value. You don't want to overfeed animals like horses because it sucks the water out of their systems and creates ulcers. It's indigestible by humans. It tastes terrible. It's profitable for essentially nothing. Chaff is not fruit. Chaff isn't even a living plant, and chaff certainly isn't a tree. And so we can see the extreme juxtaposition in these two fruits. The one can't even qualify as fruit. Where on the one hand, we have a permanent, perennially bearing tree that's large and strong, a signal for life, a source, showing the source of life, yielding fruit, blessing others. And on the other hand, we have the undesirable waste byproduct that is discarded, thrown away, and burned. And that brings us to the warning. Verse 5 begins with therefore, and therefore tells us that this is the conclusion of the matter. Based on what has been shown to us in verses 1 through 4, there's a conclusion. It's more important than the difference in fruit, because the difference in fruit is what is known and seen in this life here on earth. But the transition in verse 5 goes to our ultimate fate. And I want to make this point, if it's not clear already. We must consider, please consider, that the chaff does not remove itself from the wheat. The wind blowing on the growing wheat plant does not drive it off. That cloud you see, that's pollen. We're aware of that. If you're like me and you have your allergy medicine in your pocket and you're prepared, that's pollen. That's not chaff. The only way the chaff is removed from the grain is when the crop is threshed. The chaff is separated at harvest. The harvest time is common biblical imagery for the final judgment, when all mankind will be evaluated by God and judged for their deeds. And just like the focus and the fruit, all of us will meet one of two fates. I defined fate according to the dictionary last time, and it's something that unavoidably befalls you, that which is inevitably predetermined, and a prophetic declaration of what must be. And Psalm 1 prophetically confirms for us this critical truth: there is a judgment. It counters another lie presented by the serpent in the garden. He said to Eve, "You will not surely die." The world clings to this lie, and the devil propagates this lie every chance he can get. And it looks and sounds differently, but it comes down to the same lie. Here are some versions. This life is all there is. Then it's eternal blackness, it's nothingness, it's just the void. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. This is it. One go around, take a big swing. This life is all there is. And the lie that's connected with that is that no one stands in the judgment. There is no judgment. Now, sometimes that can appear to be the case when we look at how our lives are going in this world right now. It's interesting to note in the book of Job, the endless conversations between Job and his friends. His friends were telling Job, "Job, you're being judged because only evil people experience what you experience. Only evil people are punished in this life." And in Job 24, essentially the entire chapter is his rebuttal of that. He says, "Look around. The evil people are flourishing. The evil are prosperous. They dwell in fancy houses. They eat the fat of meats. They wake up early in the morning to devise evil schemes, and God doesn't judge them." Because Job, in his frustration, was telling what we see in the here and now. But the judgment is not the here and now. The judgment happens later. Lie number two: all will be saved. It's kind of the opposite of lie number one. At the end of the day, God is merciful. The Bible says God is love. And so at some point in time, through some means or method that we don't really consider carefully or understand, God will save everyone. So that lie is that everyone passes the judgment. God grades on a curve. We all get an A, and we join him forever. Third version: I am better than many other people. That lie says that man determines the outcome of the judgment. I've weighed myself, I've looked at others, I'm pretty good, and so God will take that into account. God will see how hard I've tried. Or maybe a fourth version of this: God will give me a second chance. Deferred judgment. God will try to understand me, and God will give me a second chance. The truth is told to us in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Yes, in this life, it may look uneven, it may look unfair, things are not going the way we'd like them, but we're not talking about this life, we're talking about after death, and we're talking about the final judgment. The truth, as is told in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, is that every one of us who has ever lived will one day stand before the throne of God to be judged by him, not a vote of our peers, according to our deeds. And the truth is that there is only one way to be acquitted at that time of judgment. There's only one way to be justified, one way to be declared not guilty in the sight of God. We should ask, what way is that? That's not the million-dollar question. That's the eternal question. Life is short, we've said often. Life is short. Death is real. And eternity lasts forever. And there's only one way to be ready, And the answer is here in Psalm 1. There will be a judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God knows their way. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus reiterates this in an even clearer way. Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" God must know our way. Many people claim to know God. It's important for us to know God. It's critical. But at the end of the day, if God does not know us, then all of that doesn't matter. In John chapter 1, John clarifies for us in John 1:11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We don't just do works in his name. We believe in his name. We trust in him for forgiveness, for salvation. We trust in him, and God knows those who approach him in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood has covered their sins. We are all judged by our deeds, and any of us who present our own mess of trivial deeds will fail the judgment miserably. But all who call on the name of Jesus Christ and repent of their sin and receive his forgiveness experience the great imputation. This is where his perfect life, the perfect life of Christ and his deeds and his absolute obedience to God the Father in every way, those are judged instead of us, and they pass because Christ was perfect and God looks on him instead of on us. Maybe you're still unsure whether or not to follow Christ. We want to carefully think about, do we want to be a fruitful tree or a barren shrub? Do we want to be wheat or do we want to be chaff? God does give us a second chance, but it's in this life. It's right now. It's today. Here's where a merciful God has not killed us outright for our sin and for our defiance, but every time, every moment like now, we have the opportunity today to return to him, to turn back to him. I'm going to read a couple more passages. One is from Malachi 4. We can recognize some of this imagery. Malachi 4, 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." There is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And one more from Matthew 3, from John the Baptist. We think of John the Baptist as being the one, rightly so, who declared the coming Messiah. He declared the way of the Lord. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and his sole mission and purpose was to point the way, to shout aloud, "That's him! Follow him, the Lamb of God." And John did a lot to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. In Matthew 3, though, he goes farther in verse 11. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What a parallel to Psalm 1, 5, and 6. The judgment, the chaff, the winnowing fork, the threshing floor. In Matthew 3, 13, it's just all laid out for us there that this is not just quaint imagery to give us somewhat of an idea of something that might happen. It's a warning. It's the gospel warning of what will happen to any of us who are not rooted in Christ and who are not abiding in Christ as his disciples. It's not just about your fruit. It's about your eternal destination. The good news of the gospel is that those of us who are in Christ are redeemed and adopted as sons and daughters. God knows your name. John said, whoever believed on him, believed on the Son, has life. Whoever does not believe on the Son of God does not have life. But if we believe, we have life in his name. And if we are adopted sons and daughters of God the Father, he knows us. Any one of us understands that picture. We know our own children. There are lots of children in the world. We care about them as much as we can. But there is a huge difference between anyone else's children and your children. You know them. You don't just know about them. You don't just study them from afar. They are your family, and you protect them, and you care for them always, and you cherish them. That's how God knows your name, if you're a child of God. And that's how God will know the way of the righteous. It's not knowing about. It's the same know that he describes as he does according to Abraham in Genesis 18. Him I have known. It's personal. It's caring. Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name and put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forgotten, have not forsaken those who seek you. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The wonderful thing about this, there's only two ways. I hope it would frighten anyone hearing this to not be on the way with Christ. But the beautiful comfort, the blessing is that if you have been forgiven, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know. You know he knows you, and you know that he abides in you, and I would encourage you to abide in him through his word. The real question asked in a different way is, where is your name written? There's a lot about names in the Bible. The location of our name and the recognition of our name is absolutely critical. Where is your name written? In Revelation 20:15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the judgment. Conversely, Revelation 21:27, anyone whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life is admitted into the presence of God, into heaven, forever and always. This is our eternal hope. Not a faint hope that glimmers, not a casual hope, but the kind of hope on which we can stake everything, the hope that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If it is, rejoice. Be encouraged. Be thankful. Give him gratitude. Bear the fruit that is evidence of a changed and converted life. If you do not know that for sure, today is your second chance. Today the Lord is calling, just as Jesus at the feast stood up and loudly proclaimed, if anyone comes to me, I will be to him the source of living water. That's his invitation that you're hearing today. If you want to talk to one of us about that, we will stay around afterwards. And I'd invite you to do so if you're at all unsure. We can be thankful that Christ has made this so clear. We can be thankful for Psalm 1. It's the gateway to the Psalms. And as you read the rest of the Psalms and you read about the righteous versus the wicked, please recognize that in no place are those Psalms talking about the righteousness that comes from within us. It's talking about the righteousness that comes from God for the follower of God who is abiding in Him. That's the righteous versus the wicked in the Psalms. And it helps us to prepare and be ready for the judgment. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, the Bible makes it clear your attitude and your view of sin as a righteous and holy and perfect God. You despise sin, and we were sinners. We were opposed to you. But while we were still sinners, Lord, you died for us. You came to die for sinners who had rejected you, and then you've regenerated our heart and called us to yourself. What an act of mercy. Please help us to be eternally grateful. The kind of gratitude that lives a life of humble obedience to our Lord and our King, that we would not be self-focused, but that our words and our fruit would bear evidence of a changed heart and a disciple and follower of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Help us to carefully consider these things. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be grateful. Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. We pray that your name would be lifted high. It's in your name we pray. Amen.